Our Old Covenant reading this evening comes from Psalm 27. Psalm 27, I'll be reading the entirety of this psalm this evening. This is the word of our God. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Our New Covenant reading this evening comes from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 8 to 11. This is the word of the Lord. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despised of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope, that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of the many. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that in your kindness you have given to us your word that we might know you, that we might treasure you up in our hearts, that we might come to know that you are worthy of all of our trust. And so, Lord, we ask that as we come to your word this evening, that by the power of your Spirit, you would speak to us, and that you would speak to us in such a way that we would not remain unchanged, but that we would be changed by your very word, by the power of your Spirit in us. That our thoughts would be held captive to Christ, that our wills would be taken captive to our Lord, and that indeed we would more and more walk in your ways. We ask this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Much of our lives is spent playing to our strengths We play the sports that we're good at, and then we don't sign up for the ones we're not so good at anymore. We put the A pluses on the refrigerator. We hide the D minuses in the bottom of our backpacks. We fill our resumes with a list of our accomplishments, all the wonderful things that we've done, and we leave our failures as far in the back of our minds as we possibly can put them. But in our lives as Christians, the Lord does not leave us to play to our strengths. And in fact, the very idea of strength in the Christian life is turned on its head when we look to Christ in whom our faith rests. Because in Him we find something quite different. We find that the greatest strength is actually found in what we might consider the greatest weakness. And so as we grow in Christ, we find out that it is this growth, which in our careers is often seen as this greatness, built upon our excelling strengths. But in the Lord, our growth in faith actually comes not from realizing and in some ways implementing our strengths, but really by coming to grips with the reality of our own limits. When we come to grips with the reality of our own weaknesses, and as painful and unsettling as that may seem to us, it turns out that such grim realities of our limits make clear in affliction that those afflictions are actually a strange gift from God. A strange kind of gift that ends up driving us deeper in our trust in Him. In the previous verses of this chapter, Paul gave praise to the God of all comfort, who comforts those in all of their afflictions. And he expressed that praise in this doxology in a very general sense. He didn't give specifics. But in the verses before us this evening, Paul takes that general truth and he brings it home, so to speak, in a recent example of his own suffering, something that the Lord brought him through. And in doing so, Paul lays himself before the Corinthians in such a way that does not hide his limits. It doesn't hide his weakness, as we may expect from someone whose qualifications as an apostle are being questioned in some corners of the church. No, Paul is quick to show forth his own limits, exposed in his Christian suffering to show forth the strength of the Lord, and to draw the Corinthian Christians into the ministry of the Lord through their very prayers for him as he faces those afflictions. We're going to take this passage this evening in four sections. First, aware of afflictions. Second, the end of self-reliance. Third, the only hope there is. And then fourth, partnering in prayer. We'll begin with the awareness of affliction. Let's look at verse 8 together. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. There in verse 8, Paul paints this vivid picture of the severity of an affliction he experienced in the recent past, building off of his more general statements about suffering that he made in verses 3 to 7. As this letter came to the Corinthian church, it may very well be the case that they knew of this affliction. They might already have known the kind of affliction, the circumstances of the affliction that Paul is speaking about here, that he, and at least it seems Timothy, faced with him in Asia. However, even if they do know what happened to Paul, Paul really wants them to understand something specific about what's happened. Not merely the event of what happened, they may know, but he really wants them to understand what happened with a greater sense of its severity and its impact for him. So it's not simply the fact of what happened that Paul wants to make sure they're not unaware of, but really he's giving them a more complete perspective. That's what he wants to do, give them a more complete perspective on the experience of the affliction that the Lord has brought him through. See, rather than shying away from it, he sheds light on it, shedding light on the way that this affliction pressed heavy upon him. And there's something instructive for us here, because he's going to ask the Corinthians for their prayers at the end. And though we can sometimes tend to underplay our hardships and we can tend to overplay our strength through those hardships, Paul has no hesitation here of giving a real picture of what it is that he endured. An honest assessment, we might say, of the facts of the hardship and their impact. And so he seeks to enlighten their ignorance and does so by qualifying the affliction with two further descriptions of what he faced. First, he says that they were so utterly burdened. Right? This carries an image of being weighed down under an oppressive load. They were hard-pressed. And it seems that the focus here is the emotional toll that it took upon this apostle, who is no stranger to suffering. But this weighed him down. Second, he says that it was a burden which was beyond our strength. This phrase highlights the degree to which he was oppressed. It was excessive. It was extraordinary. It pushed them to the very limits of what they thought they could possibly ever endure. They were hard-pressed. They were beyond their strength. And now the obvious question, and I'm sure you're thinking about in your mind, is, well, what was it? What was this severe affliction that Paul faced? Right? It's one thing to describe it. It's another thing to define it. But Paul here doesn't define it for us. I wish I could tell you exactly what it was, but he doesn't tell us. The Corinthians may have known, but we don't have any detail here. And so scholars do what scholars do best. They try to figure it out with what evidence they have. And, well, they've come up really with three possible types of affliction that it could be. It could be perhaps a psychological, emotional kind of affliction that Paul's facing. Or it could be a severe illness that Paul was facing that he almost died from. Or some form of persecution, which Paul faced fairly regularly. Now, given those options before us, there's no doubt, as we'll see, that this affliction caused great emotional anguish. There is that aspect most certainly to whatever this affliction was. But the fact that Paul specifies the location of this affliction and that he typically uses other words when he's talking about physical illnesses, and the fact that he includes Timothy as a fellow subject of this affliction, it seems most likely that Paul is speaking about some kind of intense situation of persecution. Something perhaps that this affliction was related to the riot in Ephesus, there in Asia, which is recorded for us in Acts 19. Or perhaps it has some relation to the fight with wild beasts we hear of in 1 Corinthians 15. The fact is, we don't know for sure. Those may be the case. But as Paul relates the severity of this affliction, we find that what was faced in Asia had a massive impact, whatever it was. He says that they despaired of life itself. That's a strong way to put affliction. The hardship that they endured was such that they could not just grin and bear it. They couldn't just power through it in the way that perhaps many of us often try to face our own hardships. And sometimes we do a good job of keeping up appearances of strength, right? When really we're ready to break on the inside, we can't quite handle anymore. But of course, bearing adversity in that way is nothing to be proud of. In fact, what it exposes is that we're really relying on our own strength. And there are times when even the most emotionally strong, the most seemingly powerful, are pushed beyond their limits, beyond the limits of their strength, and even to the point of the limits of their faith. See, Paul was no stranger to hard times. He'd been in prison multiple times. He'd been beaten multiple times. And he faced those things with the strength of God's grace. But this affliction was different for Paul. The burden this time was just far more than what had become his ordinary experience of affliction. He says, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. They were hemmed in. There was no way out. The way Paul uses the phrase here, the sentence of death, does not seem to be a literal usage as if it was a judicial sentence, but rather is a metaphorical way of saying that they were at death's door. They were certain that they were going to die. Now, the fact that we don't know the details, and even the saints in Asia may not have known the details, may actually be a benefit for us. Because this vagueness of the particular trial, coupled with the intensity of how Paul describes the experience, allows for and even invites Christians facing various trials to identify in some way and some measure to the experience of the apostle, in much like the way that the Psalms do, right? The Psalms are prayers of God's people, of God's saints, for the entirety of the church. And of course, such prayers and such honest assessment of the hardships of God's people reminds us of the fact that God does not reserve his grace in hard times for the Pauls of the world. It's not the Pauls of the world that are the only ones that the Lord comes to and meets when they've come to the end of themselves. But you see, our God comes to the aid of all of those who are burdened. See, we ought not to be tempted to gloss over hardships or simply to power through adversity. Because we find out that for Paul to minister to this church required that he and that they with him understand the reality of the situation that he was in. How are you doing at being truly aware of how your hardships are pressing on you? Maybe a more difficult question. How are you doing at inviting others to truly see the way that you've been pressed in your hardships? For Paul, an apostle of Jesus, to speak about his weakness, his inability, his anguish, is instructive. Particularly for pastors and for elders, for those who lead in Christ's church. As leaders and more generally as Christians, we do not need to shy away from our weakness or create an image of being with unassailable strength that is untouched by our adversities. See, God does not call his people to be stoics. He calls his people to trust him, to come to him, and to come to the point of being able to express with the Apostle Paul that when I am weak, then in reliance upon my God, then I am strong. Paul saw it necessary that these saints had a deep awareness of his affliction. But that's not the reason why he was talking to them. That's not all he wanted to tell them about this affliction. His testimony of these events did not end there. On what seemed to be the precipice of certain death. See, Paul says that the experience of this severe affliction served an essential purpose, yet another purpose of God in the afflictions of his saints. Look there at verse 9. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. When God's people face a severe crisis, such times have a way of moving them beyond what they once considered strength into a place of helplessness. You see, self-reliance is only possible where you can imagine that your resources are sufficient to meet the needs of the moment. In other cases, self-reliance doesn't work. But the crisis moment provides for a key spiritual insight because they have a way of putting our limits in life, putting our resources, putting our abilities into their proper perspective. And Paul says that being brought to the by affliction to the place of being burdened beyond their strength, despairing of life itself, feeling as though they had received the sentence of death, all this was for the express purpose of putting an end to self-reliance on the one hand. And then, with no way out, there was nowhere else to turn. All they could possibly rely on was God himself. God was there with them. It was God who would see them through. See, Paul shows that a purpose of God through affliction is to bring his people to the end of self-reliance. And at the end of self-reliance is the comfort of entrusting our limited selves to the limitless care of God, who has unlimited measures of comfort and grace for the oppressed and for the afflicted. As John Calvin said, our afflictions prepare us for receiving the grace of God. Looking upon our own resources, which are outmatched by our circumstances, leads to despair. But letting go of our self-reliance and coming to the end of ourselves, there we are driven to rely upon God in the process, and we actually end up in relying ourselves more fully on our God. We end up letting go of despair as well, because we couldn't do it after all. And of this God upon whom Paul came to place all of his trust, to rely more fully on him, there's an important clause there. I hope you saw that. An important clause added to describe who he is. He is the God who raises the dead. And this is important here, because it could seem that this event does not share the same concern as the song of praise in the previous verses. Because in those verses, God is praised for the comfort that comes amid suffering. Right? It wasn't about deliverance from an affliction. And yet by this clause, God who raises the dead, we find that as Paul was in the place of despairing of life itself, certain that this situation meant that he was going to die, He relied on God who raises the dead. He didn't rely on God who, if we just have enough faith, is going to get us out of our afflictions. Those are very different things. But he relied on God who, though he may face death, it is the God who raises the dead. As Matthew Henry says it, if we should be brought so low as to despair even of life, yet we may trust in God, who can bring back not only from the gates, but from the jaws of death. And that trust in God comes when Paul considers again our Lord Jesus Christ. Considers who Christ is and what it is that Christ did in his own sufferings. Sufferings in which Paul is sharing. Matthew chapter 26, 38. Jesus' words in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to the point of death." And then shortly after that, he prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." You see, the deliverance that we will look at in verse 10 was not the only comfort of God in affliction. Paul was comforted by the God who raises the dead even before being delivered from death. And a few years later, there came a day when Paul was literally under the sentence of death. And under that sentence of death, Paul faced death. He was killed. And yet his faith was not in vain. Why? His faith was not in vain because his God and your God raises the dead. Just as he raised our Lord Jesus, just as he will raise each one of us on the day of glory. We face any affliction, even to the point of death, with the hope that our God raises the dead. And yet the hope of that future resurrection founded upon the resurrection of Christ himself actually comes to lighten the darkness of despair when we're stripped of relying on our own meager resources. You see, when we are thrust upon God, we find that letting go of ourselves means letting go of despair because we've entrusted ourselves to the God who, by his own character, is the God who prevails even during the most seemingly impossible circumstances. That's just what he does. And when comforted by the God of all comfort who raises the dead, though we may be at death's door, our hope ever and always remains unchanged. It is always in our God. When the children of Israel stood on the banks of the Red Sea, they were pressed in by the torrents, pressed in by the approaching enemy, and the God of deliverance brought them safely through. They had only to do nothing. They had only to watch and see what the Lord would do for them. When the cross of our Lord Jesus seemed to threaten the promise of redemption from of old, it was actually through the cross and unto resurrection that God prevailed to save sinners. And so it is in that God that Paul says that they set their hope. It is upon him in the midst of their afflictions, having been brought to the end of themselves, no longer relying on their own resources, but driven to trust only in God's resources, the God who raises the dead. Then they realize, I'm going to set my hope on God. I will set my hope fully upon God. And in this case, the Lord delivered them from the jaws of death. Look at verse 10. He delivered us from such deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. And he is confident in him. Paul is confident that God is going to deliver them. He delivered them in the past. He's going to deliver them in the future. And ultimately, he will deliver them once and for all in the coming glory. Reiterating where their hope lies, Paul ends verse 10 by saying, on him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Paul is not relying on himself. He's not relying on the subjective action of setting his hope as if to say that he has a strong faith that deserves to be delivered now. Here, Lord, you've tested me so far. Now get me out of this. Rather, Paul trusts the object of hope that is in God himself, so that whether God delivers him from the peril of death or through the peril of death, such deliverance will be an act of resurrection. As John Chrysostom, writing at the end of the 4th century, said, "For whereas the resurrection was a thing future, he shows that it happens every day. For when God lifts up again a man who is despaired and has been brought to the very gates of death, he shows that none other thing than a resurrection, snatching out of the very jaws of death him who had fallen into them, whence in the case of those despaired of and then restored, either out of grievous sickness or insupportable trials, it is an ordinary way of speaking to say, we have seen a resurrection of the dead in his case. We have seen a resurrection of the dead in his case." Which means that every time you come out the other side of affliction in reliance upon God, having been stripped of every other resource, there you have an example and a testimony of resurrection life. And this is not merely a connection to resurrection by analogy, but is in fact, as Gerhardus Voss, looking at God's deliverance of Paul here, he says, it is the resurrection power of Jesus as manifesting itself in the miraculous support in the midst of dangers and exhausting labors. Every time you've been brought to the end of yourself and have seen God make a way that only he could, there is proof that God raises the dead. That what seemed to be the end in the power of God is no end at all, but is a new beginning. A new beginning that for those who have been delivered from affliction issues forth in greater love and greater confidence in the God of hope. See, the God who delivers you through every trial of this life, this same God will deliver you even through death to the fullness of resurrection life in the next. There is nothing in this life that you could face that is truly unto death. It is always in God's workings, life of resurrection that you live. And with that truth, which Paul describes as he's come to this severe affliction, as he's been driven to trust the Lord in the midst of it, as he's set his hope upon God who has and will deliver him, Paul turns to the Corinthians. Now that they have a fuller understanding of what's been happening, of what the Lord has been doing, he comes to the Corinthians with a request. Entrusting himself more fully to the Lord, Paul then goes on to entrust himself to the Lord's people. You see, though our hope in affliction rests in God alone, by the Lord's design, we are not left alone in our afflictions, but in fact are called to share in our hardships with one another as we invite others to walk with us in reliance upon our God, that they too might behold resurrection life. Look at verse 11. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of the many. And in light of all of this, of all that Paul has said about what he's faced, he asks for prayer. You also must help us. The help in the first place comes from God, of course, upon whom Paul's hope is set. And yet that does not preclude additional help from God's people by God's design. It is the God that delivers, who has in fact delivered Paul, and yet there is something incredibly beautiful here. That the God who delivers delights to invite the participation of his people into his work for his saints in this world. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That the Lord invites his people to pray and uses their prayers for the sake of his saints. You see, there's something important for us to glean here from Paul's example for the life of the church. It's really quite obvious. The less we know, the less we can pray for. If we don't have any idea of the needs of those around us, we'll not be able to pray for them with any level of specificity. And even more than that, when we don't know, so that we can't pray, we are depriving the joy of giving thanks to God when we see him answer prayer. When we invite people to see the depth of the adversity that we face, we also invite them to see the glories of what God does in and through us. See, if it is God who delivers, then those who pray, those who pray with the afflicted, they get a front row seat of seeing God raise the dead. And of course, not only seeing that, but knowing that the Lord uses our prayers to bless, uses our prayers to comfort our brothers and our sisters, and thereby uses our prayers and his answers to our prayers to elicit our very praises to him. Paul uses what appears to be a powerful image in verse 11. When he speaks of the purpose of helping by prayer, our translation here says, so that many will give thanks, which if we translate it more literally, it would say, so that from many faces will give thanks, which gives us this image of these saints with their faces upturned towards the heavens as they give thanks to their God who raises the dead, and therefore delivers his saints from the jaws of death and the grip of despair. Jeffrey Grogan summarizes the prologue of 2 Corinthians in this way. He says, Paul has outlined for us a movement in which blessing comes from God and praise returns to him. God's grace meets us at the cross where he has suffered for us, as we too experience suffering for Christ's sake. So we are comforted and enabled to bring comfort to other Christians in their afflictions. So this outward movement of grace from God is complemented by the returning prayers and praises of God's people. Grace from him to us, praise from us to him. These are the twin themes of true Christian living. To ask for prayer, particularly if we think about Paul's circumstances, to ask for prayer requires a certain amount of vulnerability, a certain understanding of our inability, and an increased dependence upon God and his all-sufficient grace. But we know that God is not satisfied to let us play to our strengths, but rather he intends, by his will and his purposes, that we find strength, true grace-given strength, in letting go of ourselves and relying fully upon our God in Christ. Let's pray together. Our gracious Lord, we are reminded yet again of your good purposes, even in the midst of the most severe afflictions that your people could face. Oh Lord, thinking about your apostle and the things that he had faced, thinking about your saints through the ages, in the great adversities, even the great horrors that they had faced. And yet one thing remains. You are the God. You are the God in whom they trusted. You are the God who raises the dead. Oh Lord, in the midst of our own adversities and whatever shapes they take, we pray, Lord, that what you did for Paul, you would do for us. Though it may be painful, yet, Lord, we desire that we would rely more fully upon you and see you as the great deliverer that you are. Oh, Lord, we pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.